through your timeless word. May it impact our hearts and our minds and change and transform us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. You may not be familiar with the author Robert Louis Stevenson. I hope that's a common enough name that you're familiar with it. Maybe from your high school days and mandatory reading lists. Tyler is a huge fan of Stevenson's book, Treasure Island. He's read that several times. That's part of what lies, I think, behind Tyler's aspiration to be a pirate. Stevenson also wrote the book, Kidnapped. I don't think Tyler has read that one, and he assures me he's not going to kidnap anybody, so we don't have to worry about that. What I did not realize, and I found out this week, is that Robert Louis Stevenson is also the genius behind The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I did not realize that he was the author of that book. Whether or not people have read that book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, is something that's kind of entered into our culture, a good side and a bad side. It's become a very common idea. Perhaps because of the books, probably in this generation, more so because of the movies, we've become quite familiar with this duality of personalities, or we might more accurately say this duality of moralities. The question of how a person can appear so moral and upright and good on the one hand, and then mere moments later appear to be an evil monster. I think part of what has made this idea of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde so popular is that we see it all the time in real life. Like on the news, after a murder takes place in a particular neighborhood, they go and they interview all the neighbors and they ask them, did you suspect that your neighbor was a serial killer? And no one ever says, oh yes, I saw him burying bodies in the backyard all the time. No, everybody says, oh, he was such a wonderful person. He was such a great neighbor. He always mowed his lawn and he brought the most delicious mac and cheese to the annual block party. He was such a great guy. And yet, that neighbor obviously harbored a dark side. A sinister side, perhaps like Dr. Jekyll, a murderous side also known as Mr. Hyde. In fact, that's even somewhat our initial reaction as we look at this chapter about Jehoshaphat here in chapter 19, because we begin to wonder, is this the same Jehoshaphat that we read about in chapter 18? The one who made a marriage alliance with wicked King Ahab and northern Israel, a marriage alliance that's going to have bad ramifications over the next several chapters. The one that went into battle after the prophet of God had told him, this battle is going to be a disaster. And yet it went anyway. In fact, we're told that wrath broke out against him here in the first couple verses because he doesn't listen to God. And he helps those who hate God. And yet it seems like a different Jehoshaphat here in chapter 19, because later on in the chapter he says, make sure everybody listens to God, otherwise wrath will break out against them. We're kind of like, were you not paying attention in chapter 18? Because that's exactly what happened to you. We have here what seems to be a different Jehoshaphat from the previous chapter. It's one that we've seen before, because we saw this back in chapter 17, a king who fears God, who follows his word, is like King David, who wishes to establish justice and righteousness in Israel. In fact, we even read here in verse 7, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. We wonder, yeah, Jehoshaphat, you're not very careful. So where were you in chapter 18? And who is this here in chapter 17 and 19? Chapter 18, he didn't apparently fear the Lord, but forgot him and joined with Ahab, and now here he's commanding others to join with God. We're reminded of Jehoshaphat's foolishness in chapter 18 here in the first couple verses of chapter 19, because he asks him, should you help those who hate the Lord? This verse needs little explanation for us to see the inconsistency that exists. We saw one Jehoshaphat in chapter 17, we see a different Jehoshaphat in 18, and now we've seen a different Jehoshaphat in chapter 19. And then Jehu declares in verse 3, nevertheless, some good is found in you. That's certainly not what we were expecting, because we just finished chapter 18. We expect Jehu to say something more like, you used to set your heart on God. There used to be some good in you, but now we don't know what's happened to you. But instead, here the translation is accurate. You have set, as in you're currently setting your heart on God. There is currently some good in you. And yet again, having studied chapter 18, we wonder how that can possibly be true. How can it be that Jehoshaphat has right now a heart set on God? Again, we just saw him, verse 2, helping those who hate God, and throughout chapter 18, ignoring God's word, not interested in seeking God after all. So how can Jehu be accurate here? How can his word be true at this point? Maybe in chapter 17, but chapter 18? How is it true there? How is it true now? Again, we seem to have two different Jehus here, and two different Jehoshaphats. Too many J's in this chapter. We have a different Jehoshaphat here, and Jehu's declaration that Jehoshaphat still seeks God doesn't really help our confusion any. Maybe chapter 18 was Jehoshaphat's evil twin. You know, maybe that was Mr. Hyde or some other Hebrew name. Maybe that Jehoshaphat is still good, he just has an evil side that pops up from time to time, one that we could ignore and overlook, as though somehow chapter 19 is the real Jehoshaphat, and chapter 18 was just an anomaly. Because that's kind of the question we're left with. Which one's the real Jehoshaphat? Is it chapter 17 and 19? Is it chapter 18? Which one's Dr. Jekyll? Which one's Mr. Hyde? Well, the answer here in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 is yes. This Jehoshaphat here in chapter 19 is the real Jehoshaphat. And so is chapter 18. That's also the real Jehoshaphat. You see, the goal of that book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, is not to suggest that Mr. Hyde, the evil side, is the real problem, that he's the evil monster and that somehow Dr. Jekyll is an upstanding citizen. If you've read the book, then you know that Dr. Jekyll chose willingly to become Mr. Hyde. Because Dr. Jekyll wanted to engage in all that his wicked heart desired, but he wanted to do it without fear of consequences. He wanted to have an alibi. He wanted to have something to blame it on. So it's not that Dr. Jekyll is good and Mr. Hyde is evil. We already know the heart of Dr. Jekyll. And really, that's what the chronicler wants us to know here, that the truth is that both are Jehoshaphat. It's not as though chapter 18 was an anomaly and that's somehow not Jehoshaphat, and that Jehoshaphat's just this upstanding, great guy. He just has this dark side. No, he wants us to know that the two are the same person. It's not split personalities. It's not two moralities. It's one morality, one poor, evil morality. It is one person here that we're seeing. Jehoshaphat in chapter 18 is the same as chapter 19. We can't blame chapter 18 and say that's not the real Jehoshaphat. If that were the case, the chronicler wouldn't bother to have told us about chapter 18, nor would he have started chapter 19 the way that he starts, to remind us of everything in chapter 18. The chronicler wants us to know that this is Jehoshaphat in both places. And while that may frustrate us, as Jehoshaphat switches back and forth so quickly, that we want to say, make up your mind already, are you going to follow God or not? The truth is that the chronicler includes these stories back to back, not merely because they actually happened back to back, since we've seen many things happen that they've recorded for us here in this book. The chronicler includes this seemingly schizophrenic spirituality in Jehoshaphat here, because that's really an example of all of Israel. This has really been Israel's history, even up to the days of the chronicler, that Israel has gone back and forth between serving God and not serving God. One moment they're worshiping God for bringing them out of Israel, the next moment they're worshiping the golden calf. For one moment they're following after God, and the next moment they're following their stomach and everything that they crave and desire back in Egypt. One moment they're following the judge, the next moment they're not. They've always been back and forth. And that's true in the chronicler's day as well. They've just come out of exile, and one of the reasons that they were in exile was because of their sin. They had turned their back on God. Judah had had its time of apostasy, like Jehoshaphat in chapter 18, and now the chronicler is saying in chapter 19, let's follow God. Let's turn back to him. But the chronicler is not trying in any way to suggest that Judah is not responsible for the exile. This is not just saying, oh, well, you know, all the people that died in the exile, those were the problem. Those were the Mr. Hydes. Those were the ones who have passed away. He's not trying to blame them, and he's not even just blaming northern Israel and saying, well, it's all Ahab's fault. That's the real problem. He's the Mr. Hyde. No, these actions were taken by Judah, the same Judah that's the initial audience of this book. The chronicler is presenting Jehoshaphat in all of the ugly of chapter 18, now in the good of chapter 19, as a message really to Judah about its own consistency and its split moralities, which means that the chronicler is also speaking to us tonight. He's also saying to us, we do this because we often want to distance ourselves from any failures, and we want to say, that's not me. We want to claim that somehow, well, that's just Mr. Hyde. That's not the true me. But the chronicler's point, as he is with Jehoshaphat and he is with Israel, is to say to us, no, that is you. Both of those are you. You can't deny the one and just claim to be the other. They're both you. We often hear this in court trials when people are asked for character references. They sit in the court and they say, oh, he's just not that kind of person. That's just not him. There was a case recently where a gentleman at a political rally shoved down a group of protesters and was arrested. And they interviewed him afterwards and he said, well, I'm just not a violent person. As if to say, well, that's not me. And yet you want to say, well, clearly it is. You push them. You push them down. So clearly you are the violent one. I just saw on the news about the killer out in Iowa that killed the college students. And they had a character reference who got up and said, he's really a great person. He would never do something like this. It's like, but he did. You're missing the point. He did this. He did push them down. He did kill those people. He is obviously that violent. You want to point to Mr. Hyde and say, well, that's not me, and yet you did this. I think that's one of the hardest ideas and parts about Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in order for us to be able to grasp is that both personalities, both moralities are us. We're really split in our allegiances. In fact, apparently one of Stevenson's close friends, after reading the book, said, viewed as an allegory, it touches one a little too closely. He recognized it's about him. Unfortunately, not everybody realizes that the book is about each and every human being. It's not just about evil people hiding under our noses. It's about us. It's that there is this part in each and every one of us that is dark. But if we fail to be introspective, then we're utterly shocked when people are sinful. In fact, I think in some ways, we are utterly shocked when we are sinful. We say, how could I have done that? That's not me. And yet the reality is, no, that is you. It is you. We are happy to say it's not Dr. Jekyll, but it's Mr. Hyde. Just like we want to say chapter 17 and 19 are the true Jehoshaphat, 18 is not, when the reality is, no, it's the same. That's why Jehu can say to Jehoshaphat, you have right now set your heart on God, even in the midst of doing something really foolish. You're both. What we're seeing portrayed here in 2 Chronicles 19 is really a vivid reminder that there are two natures at war within us. We have the old nature, our sinful flesh, that wishes to pursue the things of this world, and we also have the mind of Christ, which wishes to pursue the things of God. And the conflict between the two often leads us into what looks like spiritual schizophrenia, of going back and forth, of one time following after God and then the other following the world. Limping after two masters, as the prophets say. At times we follow the flesh, at times we follow the spirit. All of which to say that when we look at Jehoshaphat and we see him and we are frustrated with him or with Israel because they can't make up their mind and can't get their act together, won't serve God with all their heart, mind, and strength, their failure is really ours. Because that's the duplicity that is in us. That's the conflict that's in our soul. That's really what the chronicler is trying to get across to Judah, and really what he's trying to get across to us, that we must start by recognizing the reality of our sin. We have to begin by recognizing that the remnants of the flesh are still there. It's not as though somehow they're completely gone and we're just these great people. In a real sense, we can say that we have been regenerated. We have a new nature. We have the mind of Christ. We have been made new. The old self has been crucified with Christ on the cross. Its power is broken. And yet, that doesn't mean that the old self is gone. It doesn't mean that it's completely vanquished in this lifetime. The old self is much like one farmer described the killing of a bull. He said, once the bull is killed, it takes some time for the brain of the bull to figure out that it's dead. And in those moments, the bull becomes most dangerous. In some ways, more dangerous than when it's alive. Because when it was alive, there was kind of a rhyme and reason to its actions. But now that the bull is dead and the connection between the brain and the rest of the body is not really working, hooves begin flying in every direction. There's no rhyme or reason to what that bull is done. It begins to thrash around in its death throes. Is it dead? Absolutely. It is dead. But it's very dangerous. Extremely dangerous. And this farmer said, part of what you have to do is kill the bull and then get out of the pen. Because if you stay in the pen, you're going to get gored. You're going to get kicked. The same is true of our old nature and our old self. I think sometimes when we picture the old self being crucified, we picture it as just powerless and dead and it's gone and it's not there anymore. And anytime something creeps up in regard to our sin nature, and when we follow after the flesh, and when we do those things of the world, we want to point and say, well, that was that, but now it's not anymore. And part of what I think the chronicler is calling us to recognize is that while it's dead and while its power is broken, it's still there. We can't deny it. We can't pretend, well, that's not part of who I am anymore. The reality is we still live in these fleshly bodies. That's why Paul writes in Romans 7, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Paul says, yes, we've been released. Yes, it has been put to death. And yet Paul later on in chapter 7 says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And yet I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The Apostle Paul is really highlighting that same duplicity of intentions that we see here in chapter 19 in Jehoshaphat, that we see in ourselves. Our old self is dead, and yet it still strives against my intent to follow after Christ. And yet we can't claim that the old self is not us. We can't claim, as they used to do back with, I think it was Archie Arbuckle used to say, "The devil made me do it." We want to deny it, and we want to say, well, that's not me. And while in one sense, spiritually, it's not, because I've been crucified with Christ and I now live by power of the Son of God who gave himself for me, there is still a sense in which that is, as Paul says, my flesh. It's not somebody else's flesh. It's mine. This is not somehow some disembodied Mr. Hyde that is my old flesh. It is my flesh. It's mine. Chapter 19 is Jehoshaphat. Chapter 18 is Jehoshaphat. Which is really discouraging as we read this. We read these chapters here, and now we're just as frustrated with ourselves as we were with Jehoshaphat. We kind of liked it better when we were just ticked at Jehoshaphat and Israel. There's a point at which we wanted to yell out at Jehoshaphat, "What's wrong with you?" And yet as you read Romans 7, the Apostle Paul eventually yells out about himself. He says, "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want, that's what I keep doing." And so he throws his hands up in exasperation in chapter 7, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death?" And yet, as Paul is talking here in Romans 7, it drives him to chapter 8, which starts with, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Even in the midst of this conflict, we recognize the fact that I have been forgiven. I have peace with God. There is no punishment now for my sin, even as we saw this morning in John chapter 20. And yet that's a truth that has to be believed. We must repent and believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that there's no condemnation for our ongoing sin. Which I think is the same message that's being argued for here by the chronicler in chapter 19. I think he's saying, look, if we deny chapter 18 and pretend that that's not us and that we're just good in chapter 19, then what is it that drives us to Christ? And yet, as I understand that chapter 18 is me, as I understand that my old nature is still making war in my flesh, then I recognize how much I need Christ. It drives me to Christ because I recognize that the battle, the war is ongoing. When we talked this morning about peace is the end of the conflict between us and God, and yet the reality is there is still a conflict that's going on with sin. And while I have peace in the midst of conflict of knowing that that conflict is eventually going to end and I'm going to be delivered from sin, it is an ongoing conflict, which we're seeing here with Jehoshaphat. And so the message that is being given to the people of Israel through this message is a message here not simply to repent, but to repent and to turn back to God and to press on in the midst of that conflict, which is really what Jehoshaphat does. I mean, Jehoshaphat here is quite different from his father. When his father was confronted by a prophet, he imprisoned the prophet. And yet Jehoshaphat here, when he's confronted by Jehu in verses 1 through 3, his response is to repent, and he turns back to God. Verse 4, he goes out again from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He begins warning them about the very thing that he just experienced in chapter 18. We even see his ongoing response, appointing Levites and judges in verses 8 and following, concluding with the final verse of the chapter, "Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright." Literally, "May the Lord be with the good," suggesting that the judges and the Levites and even Jehoshaphat himself is one of the good. Despite the fact of all that has taken place in chapter 18, with all the foolishness of that chapter helping those who hate the Lord, Jehoshaphat has faith that if he turns back to God, if Judah turns back to God, they'll be accepted as good, and God will be with them. And yet again, I think there's almost a fear of, I don't want to admit that the sin that I've engaged in is me, because then what will God think of me? And so I want to deny it. I want to tell God, no, actually, God, I'm a real good person. That's not me. That was just a momentary slip up. That's not me. And yet by recognizing, no, that is me, I did this, now I can turn back to God and say, God, I believe that you'll forgive me. I believe that you have forgiven me through the cross. Even as Jehu says to Jehoshaphat in verse 3, sincerely turning to God, seeking after him. That's what he's calling Judah to do, and he's calling us to do, to sincerely turn to God in faith and repentance and a striving after him, to follow him in righteousness, knowing that I am forgiven. I am forgiven. But it begins by admitting my sin. Yes, says the chronicler to the people in Judah, you messed up big time. You spent 70 years in exile because of your idolatry. Yes, you are horrible, rotten sinners, worse sinners than you think you are. But if you turn in faith to Christ, you're forgiven and you're counted as good. You're accepted as good. And anything that came before, in fact, anything that even lies in the future, it's all paid for on the cross. You can begin anew because the mercies of God are new every morning. I think part of the call here, as the chronicler is calling to Judah, is not just to repent, not just to admit that, yes, that's sinfulness, that's me, and to repent of it, but also strive in our efforts to turn from it. I mean, that's really what the chronicler wants. Okay, you've recognized that there's this duality that exists within us, this war, this conflict that's taking place in us, and we might be tempted to look at our sin, admit that we sinned, admit that it's us, it's not Mr. Hyde, but then just say, well, I guess that's just how it is. I guess that's just who I am. I have two sides, the mind of Christ and my flesh. Oh, well, there's no hope. And yet Jehoshaphat here is going back and forth, not just as a reminder that this is us, but as a call to Judah to turn back to God. Turn from that. Turn back and pursue God. Even when you fail, even when you find yourself following your flesh, the call is still, no, turn back to God. Turn back. The recognition that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus doesn't give us then just an excuse to be that. Instead, it gives us the confidence to turn from that, to recognize that I am accepted in Christ and I can pursue righteousness. That's the glorious news of the gospel, that when we fail, we're still forgiven. That forgiveness allows Jehoshaphat to push on. He doesn't, you know, hang his head in shame and say, oh, I am just awful, I'm terrible, this is just horrific, there's no hope for me. No, instead he says, well, let's turn back to God. Let's have faith that in God we are good. We're accepted in his sight. Let's appoint judges. Let's do what we're called to do. Let's move on from this, confident in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, knowing that that covenant relationship with God continues and that nothing in chapter 18 affected that covenant. The covenant continues, as it does with us, despite our inconsistency, despite our going back and forth, as we come to recognize the reality of this battle that's taking place in us, as we come to understand the confidence that we have in our forgiveness, admitting that's me, but I have been forgiven, I recognize that now I have the confidence to press on and to try again to pursue holiness and to pursue God. The chronicler is calling us to repent of past failures, but then to pursue once again what's right, to follow Jehoshaphat's example. We can't just hang our heads and say, well, that's me. I'm just a wretched sinner. That's certainly true. And in faith, we turn to Christ, but in faith in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, We continue to press on after righteousness. We pursue God once again. I think that's really what the chronicler is getting at here. He's saying, look, we look at these two chapters, and all of us can see in our lives how we have one or the other. But the question is, once we see that, and once we grasp that this is us, and that we continue to limp back and forth between two masters, and that there's this war that's raging in us, how are we going to respond? Do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, I guess that's just how it is? Or instead, as Paul goes on in Romans 8, do we pursue righteousness? Do we pursue in faith in the power of the Holy Spirit that God is changing and transforming us? I think that's really what the chronicler is doing here. He's saying, you need to see your sin. Don't blame it on someone else. Don't blame it on a different personality. You see your sin, you repent, but then you pursue righteousness again. You press on. A knowledge of our inconsistency doesn't lead us to hopelessness. It doesn't lead us to spiritual laziness, but instead it leads us to a confidence that God, knowing our inconsistency, remains faithful. And that knowledge spurs us on to repentance and striving after holiness to the glory of God. That's ultimately what the chronicler wants. He wants his people to follow God, to recognize what happened in the past, to repent, and to turn to God. And that's what he wants from us as well, to see our inconsistency for what it is, to repent of it, but then to turn to God. And like Jehoshaphat, then to strive to serve him. We'll see next week in chapter 20 that Jehoshaphat's still not overly consistent. He still has issues that pop up from time to time, as do we. We recognize that as we turn to Christ, it's not as though yesterday I sinned and now for the rest of my life I'll have my act together, but still in confidence that God has forgiven me. Even when I fail, I have the confidence to get up and pursue righteousness again, again and again and again. May we indeed see our sin and repent, and may we turn to him in holiness. Let's pray.